To see you. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church across what is now three locations. It was wonderful to be in Chichester this morning, wasn't it? I know some of you came and joined us in Chichester because Danielle, where's Danielle? I've lost you. Where are you? Oh, there you are. Got baptized, which was exciting. We had eight baptisms in Chichester this morning, which was exciting. And then I went down to Bognor, where we've got a congregation as well. I was able to preach there. And although we didn't have baptisms there today, we've got a couple of people who want to. We're going to do those on the 3rd of May, probably in the sea, which is exciting, and there may be more. And then lovely to be with you here this afternoon. I know that some of you came down to see Danielle get baptised, so you've kind of already been to church once today, and now my your commitment coming again. I did wonder, Easter Sunday, although you feel like it ought to be like the pinnacle of the church year, I'm very aware that it being a four-day weekend with two bank holidays, my experience over the last sort of 20 years of church leadership has seen Easter Sunday go from being a pinnacle to being one where everyone's on holiday. And I think it's our culture, maybe. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just a Chichester thing, but certainly I know we're down a few here in Midhurst this afternoon, aren't we? But it's still good to be together and to spend this time with, you know, looking at what God's got to say to us. I've got a different talk this afternoon, actually, from this morning. Deliberately, because I know some of you will come in twice, so I wanted to do something different this afternoon. But today is Easter Sunday. It's a special day for Christians all over the world when we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let me just quickly check. Who got an Easter egg today? Anyone get an Easter egg? A show of hands. That's fantastic. So lots of chocolate around the room. That's what we like. Don't eat too much. I know what you like. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk for a little bit, and then we'll take communion together and worship again. And we could even take time to pray for one another. So I'm going to do the talk. And then once I'm finished, I'll hand over to John, who'll lead us into communion. And then maybe into praying for one another. That's kind of the plan. Now, my title for today is this, Famous Last Words. Because people's last words can be a number of things. They can be interesting. They can be revealing. They can be poignant. They can even be funny. And I've got a few examples, and I'm going to test you a little bit. I wonder if you know any of these famous last words. So Elvis Presley, you may remember Elvis Presley, he died in 1977. Does anyone know what his last words were spoken to his fiancée during a sleepless night? Anyone know? Don't worry if you don't. I don't necessarily, some of them you will know. Apparently, this is what he said, I'm going to the bathroom to read. And those that know the story will know he was found dead on that bathroom floor the next day. So there you go. It's probably something men do is go to the bathroom to read in the middle of the night. Elizabeth I is an interesting one. She was queen for a good number of years, died in 1603, and there are some last words attributed to her. Anyone? Tell you what they were. It's this one. All of my possessions for a moment of time. Allegedly. But a lot of historians say that's complete bunk and that no one knows what her last words were, and she was drifting in and out of some sort of coma with her illness. So many say that was nonsense. But some last words which are definite are those of Winston Churchill. He died in 1965. Anyone know? I thought this is quite sad, actually. He said this, I'm bored with it all. And then he slipped into a coma and 9 days later was dead. I think that's quite sad, really, after such an incredible life. Finish with that, I'm bored with it all. Much more recently, Steve Jobs, he's the founder of Apple. And now his last words were spoken to, this is what his sister, whose name is Mona, recorded. Apparently he looked around the family, looked at her, and then looked over her head and said, it was quite in the papers at the time, do you remember this? He said, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. And he was gone. I wonder what he saw. I find that really interesting. But apparently she reports that he kind of looked over her head, said, oh, wow, and was gone. And it just makes me wonder, you know, I don't know. It's interesting. Now, the next person, this is Lady Nancy Astor. I've picked her for a reason. Does anyone know who she is, first of all? Ladies, you ought to know who this lady is. Anyone know what she did? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, she was an MP, particularly significant, because she was the first woman to take her seat as an MP in Parliament. Actually, the second to be elected, there was someone else elected before her who never took their seat interesting. But she was the first woman to sit as an MP in the British Parliament. She was 84 years old when she died in 1964. And she woke briefly during her last illness, and her family were all around her bedside. And I love these last words. She said, "Am I dying, or is this my birthday?" That's great. That were her last words. "Am I dying, or is this my birthday?" That's brilliant. And, I mean, just as funny was this guy. You probably won't have heard of James W. Rogers. He was a murderer. He was executed by firing squad in Utah in 1960. Apparently well and truly deserved, but if anyone deserves that kind of thing at all. But certainly a murderer. And he was asked, this was his final words, they said, "Did he have any last request?" And his reply, I think, is really funny. He said, "Yeah, bring me a bulletproof vest." Which they obviously declined to do. Nice to see him keeping his sense of humour to the last. But the last one of all I want to give you is this lady. Her name is Joan Crawford. She died in 1977. She was an actress, so afraid a little bit before my time, you know. But anyway, apparently as she lay dying, her housekeeper, who was a Christian, started to pray for her and pray next to the bed. And Crawford turned to her housekeeper, and apparently the very last words she said were, "Damn it, don't you dare ask God to help me." Isn't that sad? Apparently that was her housekeeper. So those were her last words. "Don't you dare ask God to help me." If there was ever a time to call out to God, surely that's the moment. And when my time comes, I sincerely trust and hope in God most certainly to help me. You know, I'll have all the help that's available. But today, we remember Jesus' resurrection. But before his resurrection came his crucifixion. And what I want to do is I want to focus today on Jesus' last words before he died. So these are the things that he said as he was being crucified. And the Bible actually records 7 different phrases that Jesus spoke from the cross. And each one of them is a real encouragement to us today, because Jesus' death and resurrection bring us hope. So let's look at Jesus' last words. And what I'm going to do, they're all from the Bible. I'm not going to suggest you give out Bibles or suggest you start looking them up, because I'll put them on the screen. But the first last words that we get of Jesus are found in Luke's Gospel, the chapter 23, verse 33 to 34. Let me read it, the verses to you. It says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified Jesus, along with 2 criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" You're probably very familiar with those words. And I just want you to think for a moment, who was it that Jesus forgave in that moment? "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Who was he praying for? Wonder, was he praying for the soldiers who were actually crucifying him and putting nails into him at that moment? It's possible, but in many ways, I'd suggest the soldiers at the scene were perhaps the least guilty people there, in the sense that they were just acting under instructions. You know, it was 3 criminals that day and probably 4 the day before and 7 next week. And they wouldn't have known Jesus from anybody else on that day. They're just doing as they were told. Largely ignorant. Or was it Pilate, you know, who had sentenced him to be crucified? Was that who Jesus was referring to? After all, he was a bit more guilty than the soldiers. He'd been warned not to mess with Jesus, hadn't he? And he also, though it was under some duress, he was under pressure. And probably also largely ignorant, although he had spoken to Jesus. Or maybe it was the crowds who cheered, "Crucify him, crucify him, you know, away with him, give us Barabbas, kill Jesus," and would still have been there. They'd have followed him up the road, been there when he was crucified, maybe jeering and mocking. And these were people who would have followed Jesus, some of whom would have been healed by him or fed by him or seen him do all sorts of miracles, heard his teaching. They'd been bribed by the priests and teachers of the law to get rid of Jesus. And it's easy to follow the masses, isn't it? Easy to do that. Or maybe it's the teachers. I mean, who was most guilty? The teachers, scribes, priests, Pharisees, who had plotted against Jesus? Certainly more guilty than the crowds, hadn't they? They had deliberately closed their eyes to the truth. Quite deliberately. Israel's teachers had shut down, didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, and had plotted to get rid of him. Or maybe it was Judas, who had great insight into truth. He'd been right up close to Jesus, seen with his own eyes what Jesus had done, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, Judas was never restored, of course. Killed himself, didn't he, before he realised what the truth was of Jesus' resurrection. And then, of course, there's the disciples who abandoned Jesus. They'd been closest of all. They'd seen the truth, seen him, touched him, walked with him. Peter, James and John, had even seen. Do you remember on the mountain of Transfiguration, they'd seen Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. And yet when he was arrested, they ran for their lives, ran away in fear. Peter said, I'll never abandon you even if everyone else does. And he denied Jesus. Very guilty. But in all of that, I wonder who the most guilty party was when Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Because there's one other very guilty party involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, and that's you and me. And, you know, you just think about it. You say, well, how does that follow? I wasn't even born. But just think for a minute about why Jesus was crucified. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every one of us is guilty before God. And Jesus went to the cross for us. He went to the cross so that through his death and resurrection, we could have our sin forgiven and enter into a personal relationship with God. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The beauty of these last words from the cross is this, that because of the cross, forgiveness is available to all through Jesus. Forgiveness was made available. Forgiveness for the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled. Forgiveness for the evil people who drove him to the cross and planned it. Forgiveness for the soldiers who nailed him up there. Forgiveness for all the bitter hearts of his religious enemies. Forgiveness for every person who comes to him and asks for it, whatever sins they've committed. Forgiveness for you, forgiveness for me. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, humanity was so blinded by evil, so corrupted by sin, that we reacted violently against the purity and holiness of God seen in Jesus. Those representatives of humanity were all swept along by the power of the devil trying to destroy Jesus. So they know not what they do. And they didn't, but they did it just the same. And everyone who sinned, which means every one of us, is just as guilty as they were of sending Jesus to the cross that day. He went there for me, and he went there for you. And that's good news. So what good news that the cross brings us forgiveness. Isn't that good? That's Jesus' words from the cross. Forgive them. They know not what they do. But we did it. And through Jesus, we can be forgiven. So have a look at the second set of words Jesus said from the cross. They come very soon afterwards. It's Luke's gospel. It's Luke 23, instead of 34. It's Luke 23, 43. One of the criminals, this is what it says. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus, saying, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? He said, since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly and are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him like this. He said, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we've moved in these words from something that's offered, you know, to all. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Through to a phrase said just to one individual. You know, if you like, I don't know if you could, eyeball to eyeball, probably, as close as they could get to it. Today you'll be with me in paradise. An individual response. God sees our whole world, and he also sees it made up of individuals like you and I. And when Jesus was crucified, two thieves were crucified alongside him, which fulfilled a 600-year-old prophecy from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He tells us he would be numbered with criminals in his death. And this man who was crucified with Jesus, he was a criminal. He freely admitted that he deserved the punishment he was receiving, crucifixion. That's he actually says it. He says, don't you fear God, we are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserved. I don't know what exactly he'd done, but it must have been pretty rough. You've got to think it's more than just nicking a loaf of bread or something to be saying, this is just and I deserve it. You know, in the midst of being crucified, it must have been pretty severe for him to, in his own acknowledgement, go, I deserve this punishment. And that's what he did. And then he turned to Jesus in faith and asked for forgiveness and received it. And his faith resulted in him being made right with God, even at the last minute. And it's good news, because these last words tell us that because of the cross, no one is beyond the hope of redemption. And it doesn't matter how bad you are, whatever you may have done, however guilty you may feel, you are not beyond hope. All right, listen, whatever you've done, however guilty you feel, you, I'm talking to each one of you as individuals, you are not beyond hope of redemption. If you're still alive, it's not too late. You can turn to Jesus today. you can turn to him right now. No one is beyond the hope of redemption. Do you know, many people have come to Jesus on their deathbed. A lot of people do. Apparently, even concentration camp guards from the Second World War, German soldiers who were about to be hung, many turned to Jesus in their last days. People do. And do you know what? Our Jesus offers forgiveness for those who come to him. But don't wait till the last minute. Don't wait till your deathbed. You might not see the bus coming, you know. Give your life to Jesus today. Don't wait. Because it's not just about an insurance plan for eternity. It's about a relationship with God. He wants you to know him and walk with him and know the joy of life with Jesus. He changes lives. He changes you. So no one's beyond redemption. And I love that word paradise. Apparently, that word is not an English word. It's not a Greek or Hebrew word. It's not a Latin word or an Aramaic word. All those languages we find in the New Testament, the Old Testament. Apparently, it's a Persian word from the Persian language. From the time of their exile in Babylon, the people of God. And apparently the paradise was referred to a king's garden. And the Persian Babylonian kings, you think about the hanging gardens of Babylon, you might have heard of, they would make beautiful gardens in their deserts. And they'd be walled gardens, beautifully watered when the rest of it was barren. And they'd have these wonderful gardens. And that was the word paradise, was what they referred to as. And it's like this promise of God, that you'll be with me in the king's gardens. Jesus is the king. We start in Eden, we're going to end in the garden of God, eating from the tree of life. It's a wonderful promise given to a thief on a cross who just turned and said, Jesus, remember me. Very simple faith. Christianity is not a sin management program. Christianity is not just something for this life. It's not a crutch for the weak and simple-minded. It's not a call to be more religious or go to church. It's not a call to give to charity. It's not a call to read your Bible and pray from time to time. Christianity offers hope for this life and the life to come. It offers a salvation that goes beyond the grave. Jesus was raised to life again, and you can be raised to life again too. No one is beyond redemption. Whatever you've done, put your faith in Jesus today. You can be forgiven. Our third last words, they're from John's Gospel. This is chapter 19, verse 26 to 27. I'll read it to you. So standing by the cross of Jesus. So we're on the cross now. Jesus on the cross and standing by the cross. There were some people. There was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is how we know that John was a cousin of Jesus. We start to work this out. So Mary's sister, who was also called Mary and was the wife of someone called Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, says the disciple Jesus loved, which means John, who wrote John's Gospel, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now, Jesus went through a lot that day, and Jesus' mother went through quite a lot too. She had been warned from the first days of Jesus' life that one day there would be a problem, that there would come pain. Even as a baby, there'd been a prophecy about Jesus. Do you remember this? From a man called Simeon at the temple. It's in Luke chapter 2, 34 to 35. Simeon approached Mary and Joseph at the temple when Jesus was just 8 days old. And this is what he said: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and will be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." That's all true. And then he turned to Mary and said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." And that day came for Mary when she watched her son die on the cross, but Jesus still cared for her. And there are a couple of interesting things, I think, to notice here. First is this, that Jesus doesn't call her mother. All right? He calls her woman. And it's an eyewitness account. This is John's Gospel. John is writing the Gospel. John is the one Jesus spoke to on this occasion. I think he's recorded it accurately. And I don't think Jesus was being unkind. I don't think he's being thoughtless. I think it's quite deliberate. He could have used a word for mum or mother, but he didn't. And he did that once before in the Gospels as well. I don't know if you remember where it was. Anyone know? I'll tell you where it was. It's in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine. And she came to him and said, "They've no more wine." And Jesus said, "Dear woman, why are you involving me?" He used the same phrase there. And it doesn't mean mum, apparently. It really is like woman. We're kind of interpreting it quite rightly. And I think he did it on both occasions, quite deliberately, not to be cruel or unkind, but to make a point, which is that it's time to stop thinking of me in human terms as your son and to start seeing me in the true identity as Lord and God. You know, Mary needed to make that transition. Woman, not my woman, why are you involving me? And on this occasion, dear woman, this is your son. We're pointing to John. And the second thing is this interesting thing that Jesus, as the eldest son of the family, would have been responsible for Mary after his father, Joseph, died. Joseph is out of the picture of Jesus' life by the time he's an adult. And yet you find Jesus is off doing his ministry, leaving her with his brothers. And we see them turn up from time to time, trying to interrupt Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus is here on the cross, what would have happened is that Mary would have been looked after by the next eldest son. Really, would have been. And Jesus had brothers, James, Jude, Simon. They're named in the Bible for us. But Jesus doesn't point his mum to any of his brothers. He points her instead to John, the disciple. And I think that's really interesting because actually, of course, his brothers didn't believe in him at this point. They were family, but they weren't family of God at that point. They didn't believe in Jesus. Later on, they came to believe in him. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them. Particularly, we're told to James, his brother, who went on to be a leader in the church. But at this point, they didn't believe. And it seems to me then that Jesus put real value on his new family, the church. So I think these words bring us encouragement, which is this, that because of the cross, we can belong to God's family, his church. This is important. Don't miss this, okay? You don't need to be alone. You don't need to be in isolation. God wants you to belong to his family. He sets the lonely in families. That's what Psalm says. Your salvation is an individual thing that you've made right with God. But there's this huge corporate element as well, that Jesus invites us to belong to his new family. Jesus is our brother. God is our father. We are brothers and sisters. Don't underestimate that. As Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, we're also called to love one another and give ourselves to serving and caring for one another. That's why our life groups, our small groups are so important. So important that you belong to that midweek church life. I know today a lot of you had lunch together and things. That's really good. But those small groups are important. Do you know, if all you do is come to Grace Church on a Sunday, that's great. We'd love to have you. But recognize you're only probably tapping into sort of a quarter of what Grace Church is. It's kind of, you know, I mean, that's a good part, but it's not the whole part. It's kind of, you know, like one wing on the bird. You've missed the other wing and you've missed the body, you know. God wants you to belong to more than just, you've got the gathered church, but then we've got the small groups as well, which kind of balance it out. And then out of that comes our whole sort of the life of our church and all the things we do. So I just want to call you and encourage you to say, come on, get stuck in. Don't be lonely. Don't be afraid. If that's all you can do is Sunday, great. But know that there's more. And these words are a demonstration and a call for us to live in family together and serve one another and follow Jesus' example. And Jesus placed his church family in priority over his physical family. I think that's interesting. And I'm not telling you to, you know, ignore your family, but I am saying you are called to belong to God's church as a Christian. And it's not sort of an onerous thing, it's a privilege. You can belong. You don't have to be lonely. There's a love for us at the cross. And it's a love that once we've received, we need to share with others. And you know, both meetings so far today, there's been testimonies. In Chichester, Brenda stood up and gave testimony of how church family has stood with her through a time in her family of some difficulty, and people have prayed with her and how God's given breakthrough. And then in Bognor, really emotional testimony at the end from Becky down there, who's gone through some real challenges, Greg and Becky, over this last week, about how her mum's a long way away, but how so many women in the church had loved her and cared for her through some real personal difficulties. And you just think, that's it. That's church family, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to be. And we can build that here in Midhurst. Let's go for it. It's to be shared together. The fourth last words found in Matthew 27, 45 to 46. It says this. Now from the sixth hour, that's midday. All right. So they didn't have the neat 24-hour clock that we did, or any real way of keeping that time so well. But the sixth hour means midday. So it says, now from about the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is like 3 PM. So 3 hours of darkness. That's not a total eclipse of the sun, some people are trying to suggest, or it couldn't possibly be. It only, you know, if you, we saw an eclipse recently, it only lasts a few minutes. This is 3 hours of darkness. So the sun stopped shining. Bizarre. Now the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I believe that's an Aramaic phrase, the language Jesus would have spoken. And it says, it means this, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Matthew 27, verse 46. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples abandoned him. They ran for it. just like he said they would. And in John 16:32, Jesus actually spoke to his disciples, and he said this, it's really interesting, he said, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will all be scattered each to your own home. This is just before he's arrested. You are going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I'm not alone, you're all going to go, but my Father is with me. But that changed at the cross. Jesus knew that even if all the disciples left him, he'd still have his relationship with his Father. But on the cross, that changed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, at the cross, Jesus took all the sin of the world on himself, and he became sin for us. And all the vileness, all the depravity, every small sin, every big sin, it was all put onto Jesus. And the one who never sinned was punished for all sin. And God couldn't look at him any longer. He turned his face away from Jesus. And the promise of these last words is this, that because of the cross, we will never be cut off from God. Isn't that good news for us? God will never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus did that for us already. All right? It's what we deserve, to be cut off from God. Jesus did it, so we don't have to be. He drained the cup of sin to the very bottom on our behalf. And at the cross, Jesus was cut off from his Father so that we never have to be. Romans 8, 38-39 says this, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good? Nothing can separate you. The fifth last words, they also have come from John's Gospel, John 19, 28-29. It's just, we're getting right near the end of Jesus' life now. It says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Isn't that interesting? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So a sponge on a stick. And being crucified would have been a long, drawn-out process, a horrible, lingering death. It could last a day or two. And in fact, Jesus seems to have died more quickly than some. They wanted him all off the cross that day. He was horribly beaten. He was so weak as he went to the place of crucifixion, he couldn't carry the crossbeam. Remember, they're supposed to carry their own. They had to get this guy, Simon, to help him. And he was very weakened. Had been up all night. He wouldn't have slept all night. He'd been up praying. And they took Jesus and crucified him. And he died. And so when Joseph and Nicodemus went to Pilate and said, can we have his body? He's dead. No, actually, Pilate was surprised he was dead already. He had to go and check with the centurion, who had to come back and say, yep, he's definitely dead. He's pierced his side. He's dead. His heart's he's dead. You know, so, but Jesus died this horrible, I wouldn't want to go through what he went through, a horrible, lingering death. And these words, I think they bring us hope, because they tell us that although Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. And in his humanity, he genuinely suffered for us. And these words are the only time that we hear Jesus talk about what he was going through on the cross physically. They tell us that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. Because of the cross, we know that God truly understands our suffering. And we can go through times of loss or pain, sadness or struggle, difficulty or distress, sickness or bereavement, times of temptation or discouragement. Jesus knows what it's like. He experienced it himself. Jesus didn't float through life, you know, 6 feet off the ground. He didn't kind of spiritually, well, it was all right for Jesus because he was God. So, you know, he didn't really go through it. No, that's not, the Bible doesn't give us that opportunity. Jesus experienced, we've got this high priest who has experienced what we've experienced, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus suffered. He hurt. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He got tired. He wept. He bled. He needed encouragement. He got discouraged. You know, you see him doing the deal, go and get alone with his Father. He bled. He died. He was buried. When they whipped Jesus, he felt it. When they nailed him up, he felt it just as we would feel it. It would be a horrible, horrible thing to go through. And Jesus went through it. God endured this torture for us. Now, one last thing on this. When Jesus said he was thirsty, did you notice he says they took a sponge on a stick, soaked it in this sour wine vinegar and put it to his lips? And that's fulfilled a Bible prophecy in Psalm 69:21. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. And it's why it says to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill scripture. He said, I thirst. And they held it to his lips. But it wasn't an act of kindness. I want you to catch this. I had this moment of revelation when I was about 15 at school. Did anyone study Latin at school? Only Mike. Nobody else in Latin. I'm amazed. Lots of people did. You know, it was good fun. Did you, I ego sum caecilius? Metellarist matter, yeah, all of this kind of stuff. But I did Latin at school, and part of Latin you study history of Rome as well. It's part of it. You do quite a lot of Roman history. And I can remember I took the Bible quite seriously. I was saved when I was 10, and I remember this sort of bothered me, this bit, because if you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the same thing. They all give you the story of Jesus' Last Supper. And they all show him introducing communion for the first time. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And then after he gives them the wine, he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come into my kingdom. I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So he says, I'm not going to drink wine again until I'm with you in God's kingdom. And then all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the same thing, that they offered him this sour wine vinegar, and they all say he refused it. And then John's gospel says something slightly different. It says they put it on a stick and held it to his mouth, and after he'd received it, which is the next bit, after he received it, he gave up his spirit and said, you know, said it's finished, which is where we're going next. And I thought, it doesn't quite tie up. And why is he drinking it when he said he wouldn't? And why do some say he accepted it and some say he refused it? And what's it doing there anyway? And where's this sponge on a stick come from? Why have you got that hanging around? And I just had this moment in Latin when I was 15 where it all fell into place. And brace yourself, because it's slightly unpleasant. Who knows what that is? It's a Roman latrine. And it would have been quite an open affair. They didn't have toilet paper. They used to use something else. They used to use a sponge on a stick. Now, and they didn't have running water. Apparently they used to use salty brine water, soaked sponge, or wine vinegar, because it's sort of astringent, and they would dip the sponge in wine vinegar and clean their backsides with it. That's what they used to do. And here we've got Jesus being crucified, and you've got a bunch of squaddy type Roman soldiers who do this day in and day out and don't care. And they've got to wait around all day. When, so this is where they crucify people. They would wait around all day, sometimes 2 days. They're going to keep a guard on these people. They ain't going anywhere till they're dead, so no one rescues them. There would have been Roman latrines nearby. And so when Jesus from the cross said, I thirst, one of these, you know, young, squaddy Roman soldiers, he's not being kind as he goes and gets one of these sponges filled with human excrement, probably, dips it in this vile solution of human waste and shoves it in Jesus' mouth. And that, I find that more upsetting than anything else, actually, in the crucifixion story. Because you've got Jesus who says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in response, humanity takes an excrement-soaked solution and shoves it in Jesus' mouth and says, here's what we think of your words. Eat that and die. It wasn't kind. And with that vile taste in his mouth, Jesus died, which is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke can say he refused it and John can say he received it, because they're all telling the same story. And that's what your sin deserved. You think of the filth that's come out of your mouth and the things you've done with it. I suppose there had to be a price paid even for that. And I don't know, I find that worse than anything else. Our sixth last words, found straight after us, it's John 19 verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the word for finished is a Greek word that meant complete or fulfilled, and it meant that there was nothing left to be done. It was used when a debt had been completely paid, and these last words of Jesus tell us that because of the cross, nothing left to do to earn our salvation. Our debt's fully paid. When we put faith in Jesus, We get it all. Do you get that? It's a free gift of grace. Forgiveness, relationship with God, new status as a child of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. You don't have to earn any of it. It's all done. Jesus paid the price for the lot. And please notice, Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And Jesus died, but he wasn't finished. He was raised to life again. That cross was his great victory over sin and Satan and death. It is finished. And so we come to our last set of words. And they come from Luke's gospel. Luke just gives us one extra detail. He said this: "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this is a righteous man.'" So Jesus trusted his life into the hands of his Father, even when he felt utterly abandoned. You know, Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But even then, as he died, he said, "Father, I trust my spirit into your hands." And I don't know what you're going through, or if maybe you feel God's a long way away, you can still trust your eternity to God, because he didn't abandon Jesus to the grave. He was resurrected, and he won't abandon you. If Jesus had stayed dead, there was no resurrection, we'd be without hope. But Jesus was raised, and that's what we remember on Easter Sunday. These words tell us that because of the cross, we can trust our eternal future into God's hands. So whatever you're facing, you don't need to be afraid. We can trust God completely, even in the face of suffering and death. Jesus trusted himself to his heavenly Father and was raised to life again. And he invites us to trust him too, to give our lives to him in confidence that we'll be raised with him. And that's good news. And that's the gospel. And I just want to play you a short video. Some of you, forgive me, I had to play this one this morning as well. But first time for many of you, where it bears watching. This is, let this encourage you. say Jesus was? That's the question, isn't it, that it asks us. I believe he was and is the Son of God, our Messiah, God in the form of man, the one who was prophesied, the suffering servant, the one who came to redeem us. I believe he died on the cross for our sin and rose to life again. And his last words spoken from the cross, you know, they give us so much hope. But because of the cross, forgiveness is available to all through Jesus. Because of the cross, no one, doesn't matter what you've done, no one is beyond the hope of redemption. Because of the cross, you don't need to be alone. You can belong to God's family, his church. You can be welcomed in Jesus. Because of the cross, you'll never be cut off from your heavenly Father. Never. Jesus is abandoned, so you don't have to be. Because of the cross, we know that God truly understands our suffering, that we have nothing left to do to earn our salvation, and we can entrust our eternal future into God's hands. And it's all possible because Jesus didn't just die, he was also resurrected. And Jesus defeated sin and death, he's alive. We now follow a living Saviour. Jesus' resurrection is the most important event in all of human history. The whole of human history turns on it. It was either a cruel hoax or the most significant thing in the world. It's either of vital importance or it's of no importance at all. But the one thing that it can't possibly be is moderately important. True for you, useful for you, but not relevant to me. No, it can't be that. It can't be that. He was raised from the dead. If it's true, you'd better embrace it. If it's not true, Christians need to be told, and the sooner the better. We're basing our hope on something false. But actually, we're not. Jesus was raised, and you can be raised as well. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, I say he's Lord. What about you? And we're going to celebrate this resurrection hope we have by taking communion together. And John's going to come and introduce that. But before he does, I want to pray. And I want to invite you to pray with me. And Sam, you're right to come up and just be ready. Is that all right? Don't start playing yet or anything. But I just want to pray. And I want to give you an opportunity, whoever you are. Some of you I know really well. Some of you I don't know. And I see one or two faces I've never actually met before. So welcome. I want to pray for you and give you an opportunity, if you wanted to, just to commit your life to Christ. Either for the first time or maybe as a serious kind of recommitment. You know, maybe you sort of feel like you've drifted a bit, and this afternoon God's just been stirring your heart again to say, come on, I'm with you, I'm real, follow me. So why don't we all, whether you're, you know, into it or not, just close your eyes, bow your heads, let's just all do it. And if you really don't want to take part, just out of respect to others, if you don't mind, just close your eyes just for the sake of other people, that would be fantastic. And then I'm going to pray for you, and I invite you to pray along in your heart with me if you'd like to. So Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your death and your resurrection. Lord Jesus, I believe in you, and I give my life to you today. Jesus, thank you that you died on that cross for me, that you hung and suffered and bled and died for me. And Lord Jesus, I receive that in faith today. I pray you'd forgive my sin and take it away, that you'd enter into my life and be Lord of my life and change me. Jesus, I surrender my life to you afresh. Right now, right here, today, Jesus, I'm going to follow you.